last week, the Seattle chief of police sent a letter to the business owners saying, basically, you're on your own. You know, we've got new policies now. We can't protect you, so you're on your own. Minneapolis PD is telling the public, just give the muggers your money and your cell phone. We don't want any violence. Supreme Court ruled that Nevada can prohibit churches from meeting while allowing casinos to pack thousands of people in, and the Supreme Court didn't seem to, 4 out of the 7 justices didn't see a problem with that. In Chicago, you've probably seen the video where there's a group of police officers defending a statue of Christopher Columbus, I think it was, and they're completely surrounded in a circle, and this mob, these rioters, are throwing bricks and frozen bottles and explosives at the police. The police are there, they have guns, they're not allowed to use them, so all they can do is just try to dodge all this debris being thrown at them. And it went on for a long time. It's a long video. And you just watch and watch until finally the sergeant, somebody throws an explosive, it blows up right in his face and he gets eye damage. And, you know, he goes away covering his face. I watch that and I think, what kind of society would treat anyone like that, much less innocent police officers? I mean, you wouldn't do that. If you did that to criminals, that would be considered cruel and unusual punishment. You wouldn't even do that to animals. If you put a group of dogs, you just got some stray dogs and put them in a circle in a pen and had an angry crowd surround them and pelt them with frozen bottles and bricks, you'd go to jail. And rightfully so, because that kind of cruelty to animals would show a really twisted, perverted soul. So what kind of society will take innocent men and women who put their lives at risk to protect us, and subject them to that? Those are just a few of just countless examples I could spend all night giving, but the point is, the government's primary job is justice. That's their main job. It's great when they build roads and bridges and public utilities and all the rest, but their primary job is to protect people from suffering injustice at the hands of criminals and foreign invaders, and to punish evildoers. That's what they're here for. That's why God gave them the sword. If you look at how God judges secular governments in the Bible, usually if they get in trouble with God, it's because of they're allowing injustice. That's what God really wants governments to do, even secular governments. So for me, you know, we got an election coming up. For me, the question on how to vote in an election is a very simple one. I just vote for whichever party I believe will do the best job punishing criminals and protecting innocent people from criminals and crooks and violent people in hostile countries. In other words, justice. That's who gets my vote. If you can find a place to live where the government does that, if they do nothing else, they just do that, that would be a wonderful place to live. There would be no more human trafficking, no gangs, no scams ripping people off, no assaults or murders. You wouldn't have to lock your doors. If we could elect someone to pull that off, we'd be pretty happy, right? We'd be dancing in the streets on election day. Now, if you get leaders who not only do that, not only do they carry out justice, but they're also wise and they can figure out societal problems, like how to handle COVID without putting 40 million people out of work, you know, or whatever, economics, unemployment, infrastructure, healthcare, prosperity, all that kind of stuff. If you could get someone smart enough to get all that going, that's a bonus, right? That'd really be good. Although, to do that, they would have to not only be just and wise, but also powerful, right? Because you can have all the great ideas in the world, but if you aren't an inspiring enough leader to get everybody on board with your program, then it's not going to happen. So you need someone with enough power and influence to get it all going. But boy, if you manage to elect someone like that, that would really be a great day, wouldn't it? Even better, what if you had someone who did all that and was also righteous and holy and honored God? Now, I realize the more I talk, the farther I'm drifting into fantasy land now with talking about a candidate like that. Honestly, right now at this point, I'd just be happy if we get someone who didn't support the rioting. Righteousness and power and wisdom usually isn't even on the ballot. Every election cycle, we have to choose between a super flawed candidate and an ultra flawed candidate. typically the choice we have. But still, even though that that's usually our choice, still, look at the emotions on election day. Look at how happy the people who win are, and look at how upset. I mean, the last election, there were literally tears and wailing and panic on the losing side, and huge parties and celebrations on the winning side. And that's typically the way it is. It's always been that way. The Queen of Sheba, remember when she came and visited Solomon? Now, I think the queen had a little bit of a crush on Solomon. But as that aside, when she saw his wisdom and witnessed how good of a leader is, here's what she said, 1 Kings 10:8, "How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." It is a happy day when you get a leader like that, who has that kind of wisdom and power and can use it all to bring good things to the people. It's a happy day when that person comes into power. Now, my introduction is all about politics. The reason for that is because today's passage is a super political passage. I brought all that up because those emotions that I'm talking about on election day, the big party that we would have on election night if a guy like that won, the purpose of this passage in Mark 11 is to generate those kind of emotions. And so try to keep that in mind as we go. All that introduction was to just get our emotions ready to be able to receive what God wants us to give us in this passage. So we left off last time, just outside Jericho, which is the last main stop before you get to Jerusalem. All these months we've been on our way to Jerusalem. Finally, Jericho, where Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, and I nicknamed him Binocular Bart, because he has more insight than anyone else in the whole book of Mark. And that account ends with Binocular Bart joining this growing crowd of people following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And now they're about to make this 18-mile hike uphill from Jericho to Jerusalem. And I'm convinced that the whole climb was just one giant six-hour masterclass taught by Professor Bart on the topic of King David. And I say that because look what the crowd, look at verse 10, Mark 11:10. Look at verse 10, what the crowd is shouting. David's never been mentioned the whole book, right? And then all of a sudden, verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" David's never mentioned. All of a sudden, just one paragraph after Binocular Bart starts calling him the son of David, now this whole crowd following Jesus is shouting praises to our father David. You ever thought about that phrase? Our father? Hey. Now, they often spoke of Abraham as our father. That makes sense because all the Jews are descended from Abraham, right? So he really is their father. But they weren't all descended from David. A few of them were, but most weren't. So in what sense was David their father? Well, when they say that, they're not talking about David 1.0, the guy 900 BC, the king, the original King David. They're talking about a son of David, a descendant of David, who would be even greater than King David was, who was the greatest ever up to that time. And so you can imagine how this conversation went. Climbing up this hill, this arduous climb, everybody's huffing and puffing, going up to Jerusalem, and they're all watching Bartimaeus. And he's not tripping over any rocks. He doesn't have his cane. Nobody's guiding him. No one's helping him like they used to. And he's just taking in all the sights, you know, and looking around. And so you catch up to him, and it's like, "Hey, Bartimaeus, I got to ask. Why did you call Jesus son of David? Nobody calls him that." And he says, "Well, you know, obviously he's the Messiah, right? I mean, you heard John the Baptist's testimony. You saw the baptism. You've heard Jesus talk about he came into this world to save sinners. You've seen the miracles. You saw what he did with my eyes, right? Clearly, he's the Messiah. And of all the titles in the scripture for the Messiah, son of David is my favorite. Because David, honestly, is my hero. He took in outcasts like me and turned them into an unstoppable force that nobody could ever defeat. David was just this amazing, he was a man after God's own heart. He wrote all those psalms. I love that one about God is the Lord is my shepherd. You know, it's just so cool. Psalms like that got me through all these years being a blind man. And so when the Bible talks about this descendant of David who would be greater than David, David himself calls him Lord. He calls his own offspring Lord. It just blows my mind to think about someone like that. And you're just walking by these, Bartimaeus stops to kind of catch his breath, wipes his brow with his sleeve, and just looks up at Jesus and said, look at him. That's him. That's him. The descendant, he's Super David. And then Bart looks and he turns to you and he looks right at you and he says, do you realize that the Bible says that the Super David that's coming will be so exalted that loyalty to God is equivalent with loyalty to the Super David? Hosea 3:5 says, afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. The faithful will seek the Lord and David. The Lord and Super David. In Zechariah, the phrase House of David is used over and over and over to refer to all Israelites who are faithful to God. Super David will be so exalted that faithfulness to him is synonymous with faithfulness to God himself. And so, you know, you're hearing Bartimaeus say all this, and you just look up at Jesus, and your mind is just racing. And you're thinking, you're just like, yeah, I certainly can't deny the miracles. And he's right about John the Baptist, and I've never heard Jesus actually say anything about being the Super David, the Son of David. So is Jesus really claiming that? Or is Bartimaeus just kind of getting a little carried away? Well, we're about to find out. So as you start up the final hill, so you've been walking this long, long trip from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you're hiking, you're tired. One last hill, and you're climbing up this last hill, and you notice there's kind of like this murmur going in the crowd, and there's sort of a new energy, and Jesus starts picking up the pace, like he wants to hurry up and get up there. So you start up this hill, there's this new energy, Jesus is going faster, and you know exactly why, because you've been here before, but Bartimaeus looks kind of lost. He looks at you, he gives you this questioning look, and so you explain. You say, hey, this hill we're climbing, this is the Mount of Olives. As soon as we crest that ridge, we're going to be able to see the whole city of Jerusalem. You're going to see it, including the temple. You'll see it all. So Bart's new eyes get as big as half dollars, and he gets all excited. He starts practically running up the hill. He can't wait. And when you get to the top, he's already there. He's standing there, and he's just looking out across over the valley that separates the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. He's looking out over the city of Jerusalem, just taking it in, just lost in wonder. And you think, well, that makes sense. He's never seen it before. He's never seen anything before this morning. He's been blind. And Bartimaeus nudges your shoulder. Hey, Jesus is calling you. And you're like, huh, what, what? And you look at Jesus, and sure enough, Jesus is waving you up. So you walk over to Jesus, and Jesus, as you're walking up, he makes this big announcement to the whole crowd. He says, make yourself comfortable. Everyone, just sit tight. We're going to stay here for a bit before going into the city. There's something I need to do. And so verse 1, Mark 11:1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So it's kind of funny. You know, after his whole journey, Mark kind of teases you for a split second there. And he's like, oh, we're at Jerusalem. Oh, not quite. We're Bethphage and Bethany. We're in the suburbs. This is right up next to Jerusalem, the suburbs of Jerusalem. And Jesus says to two of his disciples, verse 2, he sends them, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now you exchange a quizzical look with the other disciple that is getting sent on this errand, and you turn to Jesus, and you're like, Lord, I don't mean to be difficult or anything, I don't want to argue, but I'm just curious. You're going to ride a colt into Jerusalem during Passover time? You know the tradition, right? That all able-bodied people, according to the Mishnah, are supposed to walk into Jerusalem when they're approaching for the Passover. Today begins Passover week. Everybody's supposed to walk if you can walk. And you're going to ride into town? You don't ride anywhere. Since when does Jesus ride anything? The whole gospel. We've never seen him his whole life. He walks everywhere. Sometimes even on the sea he's walking. Right? He doesn't ride. And now, the one time when everybody's supposed to walk, you're going to ride? You realize that's going to attract a lot of attention, don't you, Jesus? Jesus smiles, just said, trust me, it's important. I know what I'm doing. And I'll just throw this in. Some people have suggested that the triumphal entry was just the crowd kind of getting it carried away. It was Jesus didn't really want that. And it was sort of a non-event from Jesus' perspective. I don't buy that at all, because Jesus is the one staging this whole thing. And if you question how important this is, you just look at the amount of space that Mark devotes to Jesus securing this donkey. One thing about Mark, he does not waste space, right? Shortest gospel, the whole entire life of Jesus, he's got it in my book, my Bible, it's 24 pages. 24 pages for the life of the Son of God. He compresses the entire story of the triumphal entry into 10 verses. Out of those 10 verses, 7 of them are about this donkey. So this is like a flashing neon sign, the Holy Spirit saying, important, get this. So Jesus sends you and this other guy on this errand. And you're just wondering, if we're going to pass through this village anyway, why are we going there to get a donkey to bring it back? Why don't you just pick it up on the way? More efficient, right? Jesus says, just go get the colt. So verse 3, if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. So you're saying, okay, are you sure? Because that plan, I mean, you're walking towards the village, you're talking to your buddy, and you're just like hoping that nobody sees you. It's like, all right, we'll just get the colt as fast as we can get it, right? And get out of there, because this whole plan of Jesus, it seems sketchy. And then you're thinking about the fact that when Jesus told you this, he throws in this little bit of information. And he says, get the colt, it'll be tied up. This is exactly where you're going to find it, right at the entrance to the city. You go there, it'll be tied up, untied, bring it. Oh, and by the way, it's never been ridden. Why do we need that information? They don't need that information to get the colt. Why does he mention that? And you're thinking about that, and then all of a sudden all these passages of Scripture from the Old Testament start coming to mind. Passages about unbroken animals. Numerous times in the Old Testament, there's only two reasons why an animal would be kept from normal use. And that was, number one, if it was reserved for sacred purposes, special sacred purposes in the service of Yahweh. Or, number two, if it was a king's animal. Because if it's a king's animal, nobody else can ride it besides a king. And you think about your conversation with Bartimaeus about whether Jesus was claiming to be the Davidic king. And you're thinking, wait a second, that's not, he's like a royal mount or a special animal. Anyway, you go into the town, and there it is, right there, exactly where Jesus said it would be, and it's tied up. And verse 4, they went, found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And so you say, that's our colt. And so let's get it quick. Let's untie that thing, and we'll get it. And as they untied it, verse 4, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? Oh, man. So you take a big breath, and you say, all right, we'll try Jesus' thing. Well, the Lord needs it, and he'll send it back here soon. Now, as you know, anytime I'm preaching a passage, I always try to put it into practice in my own life, the weeks coming up to the time I'm teaching it. So this week I was taking my break in a parking lot, and I was sitting there, and there was a really cool Jeep parked next to me. And so I went over and I checked it out, and it was just, I just climbed in, and there were keys in the visor, and so I just, you know, fired it up, and I thought I'd give it a try, and some people came running out of the store, and they're like, what are you doing in my Jeep? And I said, it's okay, God needs it. And they said, oh, okay, well then have fun. No, actually, that didn't happen. I didn't do that, nor would I try that because I don't want to get beat up or go to jail. But look what happens when these guys try it. Verse 6, they answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let him go. It worked. Now, it's amazing. Some commentators say there's nothing supernatural here. Jesus just prearranged this with the owners. And the phrase, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly, it was just a prearranged password for them to get this colt. Very common view. It's a password. You know, like in the movies where you, there's a guy on the bench and you sit all the way on the other end of the bench and you put up your newspaper and you're like, the rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain, you know, and he's like, horse went around with his foot on the ground or whatever. And then they're just like, just these strange phrases that nobody would ever guess, right? But this, to me, doesn't really sound like that. It doesn't really sound like a password. Why are you untying the colt? Because the Lord needs it and he'll send it back here shortly. It sounds like more like a straightforward answer. Not a password. And besides that, what would be the point of a password? This isn't a spy movie. If this were prearranged, I don't have any problem with the idea of it being prearranged, but if it's prearranged, why wouldn't they just say, look, I'm James, this is my brother John, Jesus sent us here to get the colt. Do you mind? You know, and it's like, why not just say, I don't see the point of a password. It's not secret. In fact, this is the most public thing Jesus ever did so far. I'll tell you what, you know what this sounds like to me? It sounds like something Obi-Wan Kenobi would say. This isn't the donkey you're looking for. Right? Move along. Move along. You know, like Jedi mind tricks. I read this story, it sounds supernatural. What are you doing with that untying that colt? The Lord needs it. Tell us to move along. Move along. I mean, that's just the way that's the feel it has to me. But either way, whether it's miraculous or it's prearranged or it's a password, whatever, the point is it all happens exactly as Jesus said it would happen. And in doing this, what Jesus is doing is showing his sovereign kingly authority. He's behaving as a king. He just commandeers this colt, which kings could do that. Now, kings couldn't just take anything. There was still some limitation on what kings could take. There was some sense of eminent domain, but they could commandeer an animal to ride. And so Jesus is behaving like a king. He doesn't tell them, ask if you can take the colt, and they'll say yes. He just says, take it. And you can give an explanation if they ask. This is Jesus' prerogative as king. So he's taking a kingly mount, he's taking it in a kingly way. And just something that's actually a little striking is this answer, the Lord needs it. You know the word Lord, kyrios, means owner. It's just a normal Greek word for owner. That's striking to me, especially in Luke's account of this, because in Luke's account, they say the people who ask, what are you doing with that colt, are the owners of the colt, the kurioi. And so in Luke 9:33, it sounds like this. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the owner needs it. So like they're the owners, he's the owner. They're the lords of this colt, he's the lord of everything. He's the lord over all lords, he's the owner of all owners. They own the colt, he owns everything. So verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now what happens if you sit on an unbroken donkey? I'll tell you what doesn't happen. He doesn't look up at you and say, okay, where to, buddy? You know, we're going. You get bucked off, right? So when it says that this colt's never been ridden and then Jesus sits on it, my first thought is, does he stay on the full 8 seconds? Not only does Jesus stay on the full 8 seconds, he evidently has no problem. He goes all the way to Jerusalem without incident. Jesus is not only showing his kingly authority over the owners of the animal, but over the animal itself, he has sovereign authority. So Jesus climbs up on this colt and says, okay, on to Jerusalem, let's go. And Bartimaeus elbows you in the ribs and says, you were wondering if he thinks of himself as the son of David? Do you see him riding that donkey? Remember Solomon And then you're like, yes, oh yes, now it all makes sense. And you think back to the transition of power when David first turned over the throne. Remember when David was about to die? Remember what happened? The throne was supposed to go to Solomon, but another one of David's sons, Adonijah, tried to make a move on the throne. And so David's still alive, but he's almost dead. He's like one foot in the grave, the other foot on the banana peel. He's about to die. And so Adonijah gathers this big following, and he gets all these big shots out of David's government and puts on this massive inauguration ceremony and basically crowns himself king. And so everyone thinks he's king. David gets word of this, and he realizes, man, I need to set things straight. I need to get this turned around. And so what did he do? What did David do to make sure everybody knew that Solomon was the guy, not Adonijah? Solomon was the one who was going to inherit this throne. 1 Kings 1:38. Here's what happened. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon's mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 39, all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the crowd shook, the ground shook with the sound. The way David made it clear which one of his sons was king was by having Solomon ride David's mule through Jerusalem. Jesus is reenacting that. And so you look over at Bart and you're like, wow, you're right. There's absolutely no question. He is what Jesus is doing. A royal mount, sovereign authority, reenacting the crown, passing on from David to Solomon. And Bart says, oh man, that's not even the half of it. The reference to a colt being tied up, we don't even have time to get into that tonight, but that's a prophecy from Genesis where Jacob talks about the king is going to come from Judah, and someday they're all going to hold the scepter, but someday the guy who owns the scepter is going to come along, and he'll be the king of kings, and then he's going to have a colt that's tied up. It's like a strange thing about a colt tied up. Not only that, but don't forget Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And there it is again. Your king comes to you. It's a royal reference. And so you just get to thinking about this chapter, Zechariah 9. Now, the first Zechariah 9, amazing chapter. The first half of that chapter is a prophecy about what would happen to Israel's enemies, which was fulfilled in amazing detail, specific detail, with Alexander the Great many years later. But then, starting in verse 8 of Zechariah 9, you start running into parts of the prophecy that were not fulfilled back then and still haven't been fulfilled. Verse 8. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. Now, we're still waiting for that one, right? Never again will an oppressor come and overrun Israel. That's quite a promise. When is that promise going to finally be fulfilled? Zechariah explains in the next verse, verse 9. Rejoice greatly. Well, yeah, I guess when that's fulfilled, you're going to be happy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Now that's a little weird too, isn't it? You'd think, where's he coming from? Your king. You'd think he'd already be with them. But this king is going to come to them from somewhere. And what will this king be like? Well, four descriptions. Righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So first and foremost, he'll be righteous. He'll be a good king, benevolent, just, law and order type, ideal ruler. Secondly, he'll come with salvation. He'll be the one that's going to bring deliverance to God's people. Third, he'll be gentle. He'll be gentle. He'll be strong enough to deliver you from all your enemies. But at the same time, he'll be a gentle king, which is unusual for somebody that powerful to also be gentle. And fourth, he's going to show up on a donkey, which signified peace. Right? Show up on a war horse, that's a sign of war. A king shows up on a donkey. There's nothing non-royal about a donkey. Kings rode donkeys, but when they did, it was a sign of peace. They're offering terms of peace. So verse 10, he says, I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. No more war. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river the river to the ends of the earth. Nations means Gentiles. Those terms are interchangeable in the Bible. This verse, it's a verse that a lot of ancient Jews probably had highlighted with black highlighter marker in their Bible because it just didn't register. Gentiles, peace to the Gentiles. He's going to deliver us from our oppressors and bring peace to the Gentiles. Makes no sense because it's the Gentiles who are oppressing us. How are you going to deliver us from those oppressive Gentiles and then bring peace to those Gentiles? Makes no sense. So they couldn't make heads or tails out of that verse. And so they did what we, same thing we do when we can't make heads or tails out of a verse, when there's two things that we can't put together. They took the part they liked and ignored the other part. The king will come and bring deliverance from our enemies. Amen. His rule will extend to the ends of the earth. Amen. The thing about peace to the Gentiles, who knows what that means? So someday a king will come, bring an end to war, bring peace not only for Israel but for the nations, and rule the whole world all the way to the ends of the earth. And he's going to show up on a colt. On a colt. He's going to be righteous and victorious, but strangely humble. And that also threw the rabbis for a loop. In fact, they didn't know what to make of it. So in the Talmud, it says, if Israel behaved worthily, the Messiah would come in the skies. But if they're not worthy, he's going to come on a colt. So they said, well, it's one or the other. Seems like it has to be one or the other. And so either he'll be meek and humble, or victorious and mighty. Couldn't be both. That's what they thought. But that's not what Zechariah says. He says he'll be both victorious and humble. All right, well, anyway, back to our stories. But by now, the whole crowd is catching on to what Jesus is doing. It's starting to get really obvious. He's on this colt, and he's going to Jerusalem, and all these famous passages of Scripture. It wasn't hard to figure out what's going on. So look how they respond, verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. So they start paving the road in front of Jesus' colt with their clothing and carpet, just a whole carpet of branches that they cut. Now, what's that about? That's another hyperlink. 2 Kings 9, Jehu, he has a meeting with a prophet, and the prophet tells him, God has chosen you to be king. And so he comes out of the meeting, and the people are like joking around with him and stuff. And then they're like, what'd the prophet say? And he's like, oh, you know, typical prophet stuff and everything. And they're like, no, tell us. And then verse 12, Jehu says, here's what he told me. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. And they hurried and took off their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king! The moment they realize, I mean, they're just joking around with him a few minutes earlier, but the moment they realize he's king, they threw their garments on his path and shouted their allegiance. These people do exactly the same thing with Jesus. They're throwing the branches down, throwing the clothes down, throwing branches down, that's what you do for a king. And remember how the Zechariah passage started, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. This is an occasion for exuberant joy when this king comes. And so verse 9 makes perfect sense. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna, that's a word that originally meant save us, literally meant save us, but by this time, in this context, it's more just an exclamation of joyful, emotional praise that over the fact that God has saved us. He has provided deliverance. It's an emotional outburst, an exclamation, kind of like Yahoo or hooray for God, you know, Yahoo, God has saved us. It's just an emotional outcry of praise. And probably an antiphonal one. You know, antiphonal, that's when one group sings one part and then the other group answers, you know. When the people made their approach to Jerusalem for Passover, they traditionally sang a certain grouping of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent as they're ascending up to Jerusalem. They'd sing those psalms in an antiphonal way. This group sings one line, this group the other line, and they answer back and forth. And it sounds like that's what Mark is describing when he says, those who went ahead and those who followed We're saying this. And they're singing, what they're singing here is right out of Psalm 118, which is one of those Psalms of Ascent. So this is a typical psalm that you'd sing on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so somebody's probably leading this thing. You're like, okay, you in front. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And they're like going back and forth, front and back. Really cool. I wish churches would use this more in corporate worship. The Bible says to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speak to one another. It's a great way to add variety to corporate praise, to emphasize certain things, draw attention to certain things. I just think antiphonal worship is a neglected tool. But anyway, that's just an opinion. Jesus, what's happening here, Jesus very clearly revealing himself as the super David. He approaches the city of David as a king, rides in on a Solomon mobile, right? He has supernatural knowledge of where the colt will be, the details about that colt, the reactions of the owners when they take the colt. He has kingly authority to commandeer whatever he requires, and he has the power to see to it that people comply exactly. He shows his dominion over the creation when he mounts an unbroken donkey without incident. He shows the response of the owners. He knows the response of the owners beforehand, which means he knows our thoughts before we even think them. He's sovereign over what happens. He's sovereign over what will happen. He receives the homage due a king, the obedience due a sovereign, and the honor due the Messiah, and the praises that belong to God. Jesus is taking the Jewish throne as the Messiah who will rule Israel and the nations and the ends of the earth forever. Jesus is going to dominate the world and at the same time offer peace. So what's the significance of this, all this for us? Well, I got one more hyperlink to show you. This is full of hyperlinks. I actually skipped one, but there's only so much time. So let me just show you one more. And this is just what really makes it come alive for me. Remember that this all started with a blind man calling Jesus the Son of David on the approach to Jerusalem. That's important. In Matthew's account, he also brings up the blind. In Matthew 21:14, right after the triumphal entry, he goes into the temple and it says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. So Jesus typically healed lots of people. Here, specifically, the blind and the lame. Now, why does that matter? Does anybody remember why Jerusalem is known as the city of David? He wasn't from Jerusalem, right? He was born and raised in Bethlehem. It's not his hometown. Why is the city of David? It's called the city of David because David was the first one to finally conquer it. You see, when Israel came, they're delivered out of Egypt, they come through the wilderness, and they come to the promised land. God says, they take the promised land, and then Joshua leads them on the conquest, and they take over most of the land, not all, but not Jerusalem. They never managed to take Jerusalem. Why? Because it's such an easily defended city. The way it's situated, it's impossible to take. Even the Romans had a hard time taking it when they finally did. It took them forever. But it's just hard to take. And without modern equipment, I mean, back then in David's in the time of the conquest, there's just no way to get it. So the Jebusites had it. They hung on to it for 500 years after the conquest. 500 years. I mean, so that'd be like if you imagine if the United States became a nation in the 1500s, and from then until now, we never managed to get Denver. You know, it's like this one city, we just can't seem to get it. Everybody that tried failed. Then along comes King David after 500 years, and one day David says, you know what, Jerusalem, make a good capital, I think I'll take it. And the Jebusites just laugh it off. They mock him. 2 Samuel 5:6, the Jebusites said to David, you won't get in here. Even the blind and the lame could ward you off. They're so confident. They're like, we wouldn't even have to use our military. You try to get here, all we have to do is send our blind and lame out there, and they'll defend this city. Of course, they didn't really mean that. They did use their military. They are just trash-talking. David doesn't return the trash-talking right away. Instead, he just takes the city. And then he trash talks. So after he takes the city, 2 Samuel 5:8, on that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. And that's why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. The NIV puts blind and lame in quotes. I think that's exactly right. Some people have taken this to mean David had some kind of bad attitude towards blind people and lame people. And that's not what he's saying here. He's nicknaming the Jebusites the blind and the lame. What he's saying is, taking Jerusalem turned out to be a piece of cake. You're right. It was like fighting the blind and the lame. And so from now on, I'm just going to call you Jebusites the blind and the lame. That's your new name. So one of the marks of how mighty King David was so mighty that he was the fact that he was the first one to finally get Jerusalem. And to do so, he had to defeat the blind and the lame, the Jebusites. That's the famous story of how Israel finally got Jerusalem, which is why it's called the City of David. Now along comes the Super David, and he's making his approach to Jerusalem for this final standoff that he's been talking about now for months, this final confrontation. And his troops are led in worship by a blind man who was the first one to call him the Son of David, to make the connection of Jesus and David on his way to Jerusalem. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem, all the sick people he could have healed, well, who does he heal? The blind and the lame. Like, this is pretty clear what's going on here, if you know the history. When the original David took Jerusalem, he had to defeat a people called the blind and the lame. When the super David takes Jerusalem, instead of defeating the blind and the lame, he defeats their blindness and lameness and heals them and turns them into his mighty men of valor. Those are his troops by which he storms Jerusalem. And you keep reading in the Bible, you find out those are the very ones who become the new Jerusalem. So what should we do? Rejoice, right? Rejoice. That's the application of this passage. 3 months from now, if your guy wins the election, you're going to be happy. How much celebration should there be over the sovereign reign of the King of Kings and the King of Presidents? How worried should we be about the chaos going on in the world right now? We are subjects of Super David. Right? We're part of Super David's group. He turns blindness into sight. He has the power and willingness to take all your worst weaknesses and turn them into strengths and use them for his purpose. He already won the election. One vote cast. God. He won. And he's promised to give you a crucial role in his administration. The queen said to Solomon, "How happy your people must be because of what an amazing king you are. If that's true, how happy must we be?" We should be as happy as that crowd was that day, and we should learn from their praise. And I think there's a couple things that we can learn. I'll just mention them real quick. Verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. What's clothing for? In the Bible, clothing is the adornment of our glory. In the Bible, if somebody is naked, that's shameful, they're humiliated, lack of clothes is always connected to shame, because clothing is the adornment of our glory. When a person is described as glorious in the Bible, there's always a description of their clothing, right? Even God, train of his robe filled the temple. Even God has clothing. That's a way of describing glory, and it's the same thing in our culture, right? Isn't that our glory? You would be embarrassed if you went to a very formal event in your swimsuit, right? The more formal, the more fabric. What's the most glorious you've ever been? Wedding day, right? For most people, it's on their wedding. That's the most fabric you've ever had on your body indoors of any time in your life, right? It's your wedding. Clothes are connected to glory. These people are saying, we're going to take off our glory and throw it on down on the ground to be trod under the feet of the donkey that you're riding on. Our glory for yours. You are so magnificent, Jesus, that it is my highest honor to take what's most glorious about me and put it under the feast of the beast of burden that you're on as a kind of a red carpet in front of you. And and we can't, there's not enough time to develop this, like I wish I could, but if you just think through everything we've been learning in Mark about human greatness, what would it look like? If you just think about human greatness versus true greatness, what would it look like for you to in your life to take your human glory and use it to honor Christ instead of you? What would that look like? Worth exploring, worth thinking about. I wish we could develop it some more. Here's one idea, though. I'll just close with this. How about if during corporate worship, I was more concerned with glorifying God than I was about my own dignity? Notice here, it doesn't say they mumbled Hosanna. They didn't mumble it. It doesn't even say they sang it. What did they do? They did exactly what Binocular Bart did. Shouted. Same word used for what Bartimaeus was. Shouted. Now, up to this point in the gospel, nobody does this except for demons. Nobody shouts like this. For demons, they shouted when they saw Jesus out of fear. For us, it's excited, exuberant, reckless, abandon in worship. So, if you find yourself getting upset about what's going on in the kingdoms of this world, chaos in Washington, and insanity across our country, and the seats of power, that all gets you down. Try spending a little bit less time thinking about the kingdoms of this world and more time thinking about the blessedness of the coming kingdom of our Father David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us subjects of such a king, healing our spiritual blindness, and allowing us to join in the throng along the road behind Jesus to bring him praises and to throw down our garments, our glory, to elevate his. I pray that you would just simply pray that you would give us success in doing that, Lord. Help us to glorify your Son. We ask it in his holy name. Amen. All right. Questions?
How did you draw that parallel between the blind and the lame? Was that in some reading, or just knew that from reading it?
Oh, no, I don't come up with anything myself. I'm sure I read it somewhere. I didn't just think that up. Yeah, I'm sure I read it somewhere. But in the time of Jesus, there was a way richer understanding of Old Testament imagery, like all these hyperlinks off the top of people's head, than we have. So what came naturally to your thinking when you were walking there with Bartimaeus, that's because you were in the first century. Now that we're in the 21st century, we have to use our phones and commentaries and everything else.
Well, that's why I ask, is because I would have read through that and I would never have picked up that. What would I study? What would I read? What would I go to come up with some of those parables? It's like, wow.
Well, the thing that really got me thinking about it was the fact that he calls him Son of David, which it seems strange, because that's never, it's just, that connection hasn't been made all through the gospel. And then just the next paragraph, they're saying the coming kingdom of our Father David, and that's really weird. Our Father David, it just threw me for a loop. It's like, what is this about? There's something about David here, you know? And then I'm thinking about Jerusalem as the city of David. And so I was reading back through, you know, the whole account of David I think that the thing that got me started on it is I did read a commentary that said David had a bad attitude toward the blind and the lame. And so I was looking up references to David and the blind and the lame. I was like, what a bad attitude? What is he talking about? And then I, you know, but not only is that a misinterpretation, I think, of what they're saying about the blind and the lame, but I think we got good evidence that David had a really good attitude towards the blind and the lame, because it's Mephibosheth was lame, right? And David took him in, had seated him at his table, and so he was nice to the lame. Couldn't heal him like Jesus could, but could at least let him have dinner. Oh yeah, there's several commentaries that mention the blind and lame there. Praise God for the commentaries. I mean, there's just so much richness that we have with these commentaries, so much of this stuff that it's a treasure that we have, that we can make these connections. People have been cataloging these connections all through the centuries. So, yeah. Anything else? There's lots of other, I mean, the number of references, I didn't even know how I was going to get through this. I thought I was going to take a lot bigger section. So last weekend I posted the thing about the fig tree and everything, and I was going to go past that. So I posted that last week. Now we're out of order because we haven't even gotten to the fig tree yet. Because there's so much in here, it took the whole time just to cover all the Old Testament references. And I didn't even mention the reference about Judas Maccabeus and when he came into Jerusalem after, in between the Testaments, they're being oppressed by the Greeks. Antiochus Epiphanes sacrifices a pig on the altar and he makes it illegal to be a Jew. And if you circumcise your child, you get the death penalty, and it's horrible, horrible. Maccabeans rise up, drive out Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, and for the first time finally win independence for the Jews. And he comes riding back into town. One of the Maccabeus brothers, Simon, riding back into town and into Jerusalem, and everybody's waving palm branches and throwing them down on the ground in front of him. And that's Hanukkah, right? That's what the Jews celebrate to this day. And Hanukkah is him riding into town. And the first thing he did is he went into the temple and cleansed the temple, got rid of all the defiling stuff out of there. First thing Jesus is going to do, he's going to go right into the temple. They're doing the same thing. They're throwing the palm branches down. He rides in. He goes straight to the temple. And we'll see next time what he does there. So
do you, I'm just curious, do you think that they were all expecting Jesus, Yeshua, to actually ride in and just take back everything at that moment? Because they were all proclaiming Hosanna and all that stuff.
It seems like they'd have to. It seems like most likely they were really expecting a political victory. Because what other victory could they have contemplated? You know. So everything he was saying about dying wasn't registering. But the conflict was, because remember, they were scared in approaching Jerusalem. They were trembling. They were afraid. So they knew there's going to be conflict. They knew there's going to be a showdown. There's going to be a big showdown. I used to think chapters 11 to the end of the book was basically the story of the Passion. Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, and now we get the last week of Jesus' life. I would divide it. I would subdivide it. I'd say chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, Jesus in the temple. He is going after the temple. He is confronting those leaders. It is a massive showdown, and it is all-out war. And so the next several studies, Jesus is going to be in that temple, and we're going to see, we're going to learn all kinds of stuff. It's an amazing, amazing study. I'm super excited about it. Some of the people, including John MacArthur, who says that the triumphal entry was just, it was just a non-event. It was the people getting carried away. It wasn't a big thing. The reason they say that is because it seems like such an anticlimax at the end of the triumphal entry, especially in Mark. It's almost comical in Mark because you get this whole big celebration. All the people are yelling and praising and singing and all this stuff. And then, and that's, I ended at verse 10 where they're singing the antiphonal thing going back and forth. In verse 11, it says, and Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went to the temple and he looked around at everything. But it was already late, so he went out to Bethany with the 12. End of the day. Next verse starts the next day. It's like, what kind of blah ending is that? I mean, he looked around at everything and then left? It's like, what in the world? And so a lot of the commentary says such an anticlimactic ending that it just shows that this wasn't a real inauguration of Jesus as king. I'll just tell you, we're already going late, and there's so much. It is not an anticlimactic ending. It is not an anticlimax at all. It is very profound and important. Every word in verse 11 is super important. So we'll pick it up there next time. Any other questions? Okay.
Just one question about the time. Like, do you think, when was that actually written? I mean, I know that the section, but like, when was it actually written? Because do you think that the people actually were thinking that? Because if that was the case, then they would have seen
then they would have been like, oh, we reacted wrongly, and so now he's writing in on a cult. So
when was what written?
The Talmud portion that you recorded about, you know, if Israel acts well.
Oh, in the Talmud. Oh, yeah. Oh, that was before, that was, I think that was prior to Jesus' time. But I don't know that. I don't know for sure when that was written in the Talmud. I don't know if that was before or after Jesus. But there's a lot of things that happened with Jesus that the Jews just seem to be, even after Jesus' time, seem to be oblivious to the fact that they're talking about stuff that happened with Jesus, you know. So it wouldn't surprise me if it was after. But I don't know. I can't say for sure. I don't know if it was after or before. The book of John, Gospel of John, says that the disciples didn't understand the full significance of this whole triumphal entry thing until afterwards. But there was enough understanding that the people were singing these praises. And there are some commentators that say these praises, they weren't praises. This is the way that people sang every time they came to the Passover, and they sang this stuff to each other all the time. This was just typical stuff. No, we know that's not the case because the Pharisees rebuked Jesus. They said, remember, tell them to stop. This is blasphemous. Tell them to, don't you hear what they're saying? They're singing praises to you. Tell them to stop. And Jesus said, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out, you know. So it was real praise. It wasn't the typical stuff that people said to each other. So they understood enough of it to, you know, get that far.